But this time we look for the picture of God in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And but for our goal, that is, to look for the picture of God, it might seem altogether too much to look at all three of these books at once. Which brings up the matter again of what the one basic question is. I've sometimes gone back to visit a group that's been going through the Bible book by book, and I found that they've forgotten what the question is. I've even had long-distance calls, once from a group of ministers that had agreed to go through the Bible book by book, looking for the picture of God. And several weeks later, there came an urgent long-distance phone call. What was that question that we were supposed to ask? If not, one can get into such questions as, how tall was the Tower of Babel? Or one group I remember of teenagers in a boarding academy that I visited. They enthusiastically formed a group. And weeks later, I went back and paid a visit, and they were totally preoccupied with whether or not there would be marriage in the hereafter. And this is not the basic question. Very interesting, to be sure. The basic question is, what kind of a person does God reveal himself to be in these many and various ways recorded in Scripture? Not to make light of all the other, but, and the details are important in building up the evidence that will answer the question, what kind of a person is God? But since God's goal in all of Scripture seems to be to win us back to trust and answer any questions, meet any objections, even accusations that there have been about his trustworthiness, that we'll stay with the main question, what does this say about God? Now, that it may not be too much to look at Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther together is suggested perhaps by the very first few words of Ezra 1, where it says, in the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in order that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, we need to look that up, the Lord stirred up the spirit of King Cyrus of Persia, so that he sent a herald throughout all his kingdom, and also in a written edict declared, thus says King Cyrus. If you look back on the preceding page, if it is the preceding page in your translation, and look at verse 22, run your eye down the lines. In the first year of King Cyrus of Persia, in fulfillment of the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit. They're almost the same, aren't they? Sent a herald. Thus says King Cyrus of Persia, whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And that's essentially the same as the first few verses of Ezra. But some time has passed between the end of Chronicles and the beginning of Ezra. It reminds us of back a little further in the last chapter in 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 36:15, the last thing we discussed last time. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent persistently to them by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord against his people became so great that there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, and so on. Now, who are all these prophets that had been mocked? Well, they're yet to come, most of them. They had already prophesied, it's true, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Amos and Micah, with all their warnings and all their messages of encouragement. We've yet to come to them. But in the order, in the canon as we have it, the next book jumps over all of that to the return that was predicted by Jeremiah. It might actually be helpful at this point to look at some dates here. The Ezra 1:1 says, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 29:10. Which would seem to be quite some time in the future, but it's actually in the past, from the viewpoint of where we're reading today. In 29:10, for thus says the Lord, only when Babylon's 70 years are completed will I visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. And one would do well to read all around that in Jeremiah. which you undoubtedly have done before. Except you, Janie, are you still, this is your first time through?
Yes.
And you're able to find Jeremiah. Fortunately, he's very large. And next door to Isaiah is not too hard to find. When we get to Haggai and Zechariah and Nahum, it's a little more difficult. But in 29:14, for example, there in Jeremiah, God says, look at 13. When you search for me, you will find me. If you seek me with all your heart, I will let you find me, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Daniel recognized this prediction of 70 years. If you look in Daniel 9, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel 9, 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, by birth a Mede, who became king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to the prophet Jeremiah, must be fulfilled for the devastation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And later on, of course, when we come to Daniel, I'm sure we want to dwell a bit on that really quite magnificent chapter where Daniel gives his understanding of why God had to let them go into the discipline of captivity. And yet now Daniel is saying, the time is up. Please take us home. If you'll read around this, you'll see why Daniel was eager that the Lord would take the people home from Babylonian captivity. And he particularly makes the point, we're no better than we were when you sent us into captivity. But please take us home on time so that you will look good. Because in those days, the God of a captive nation was obviously not much respected by the heathen. If God could not look after his people and protect them from the Babylonians, why would any of the other nations consider him worthy of their respect and trust? So Daniel says, if you'll take us home on time, then the people will see that you are a powerful God, that you can be trusted, and I am confessing right now that you were perfectly right in sending us into the discipline of captivity. We deserved it. But forbid that we should think that we're being taken home because we're any better. It's so that you will look good. Now, looking at some dates, not to overburden ourselves, if you don't know these dates, you might want to just jot them down, and they could be a guide for several books yet to come. For example, when did the 70 years begin? Well, if we go back to the invasions of Nebuchadnezzar, recorded earlier, you remember there were three of them? And different individuals were taken off in these invasions. Daniel, when we get to Daniel, we'll talk about this more. And his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, went off in the first invasion. He took some of the most promising young people and trained them for positions of leadership in Babylon. Then there was a second invasion. And then there was a third one. That's when the order was given that the rebels should be scattered and Jerusalem should be absolutely razed to the ground. Well, 70 years later would bring us to about 537, 536. The decree of Cyrus, it's generally agreed, was 537 B.C., before Christ. And they came back to Palestine in 536 under the leadership of Zerubbabel, whose name occurs here several times. But it mentions that not many came home. Do you recall from the reading how many came? How many do you suppose there were in Babylon after 70 years? But how many came? Around 50,000. That's all. So just a remnant came home, and the rest stayed on for whatever reason. They started building the temple. But in 522, the work on the building was stopped. But in 520, two prophets arrived, Haggai and Zechariah, and urged the people to resume the building. And we have their books coming up a little later when the prophets will say, is this any time for us to be living in our paneled homes when the temple of the Lord lies desolate? And they were sufficiently persuasive to lead the people to build the temple and finish it in 515. It's a very colorful story in there, part of it in Ezra and part of it in Haggai. In Ezra 3, it records that when they laid the foundations... Well, let's read that part right out of Ezra. In Ezra 3, verse 8, in the second year after their arrival at the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, see, that puts us back near that early date, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, and he's going to be mentioned a little later in the book of Zechariah, made a beginning, together with the rest of their people, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to have the oversight of the work on the house of the Lord. And Jeshua, with his sons and his kin, and Kadmiel and his sons, and so on, along with some other sons, took charge of the work. When the builders laid the foundation, verse 10, of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments were stationed to praise the Lord with trumpets. And the Levites with cymbals, and they sang responsively, and so on. For God is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. Now, and all the people responded with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Now, this is early in this 100-year period that we're really covering between Ezra and Nehemiah. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of families, old people, who had seen the first house on its foundations. Now, how old would they have to be to have seen the Temple of Solomon that was described in Kings and Chronicles? They were quite elderly. Wept with a loud voice when they saw this house, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted so loudly that the sound was heard far away. Now, a little later on, and it'll be a while till we get there, think of all the books we have in between. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai. We have to wait clear till then. When we get to Haggai, and let's see if I jotted the verse down. Haggai 2, verse 9. By the way, you know, you can buy Bibles now, more than one, that are in chronological order. But it means chopping them up quite a bit, and it's a little distressing to some. But to have it as one version among many, I think it's very valuable. I enjoy mine. And you can read through chronologically, as far as it can be reconstructed. Certainly, one member of a group ought to have one of those, it would seem to me. Now, when Haggai looked at this building, he says in chapter 2, verse 9, the latter splendor of this house, though it was quite inferior to Solomon's, shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give prosperity, says the Lord of hosts. In what way could he possibly say that the splendor of that smaller temple would be greater than the former? Do you have an opinion? As to why that might be. How could he say the splendor of the little one? How long did the little one last?
80, 70 or so.
The one they built when they came home, were there any invasions, any destructions between then and when Christ came?
When was the Maccabees? They had
work on it. Yeah. Did they destroy the temple?
No, but was that the time that they had swine that they...
Oh, yes, coming up in the 2nd century B.C., some devastating things happened, but the building was still there.
The building was still there.
And anybody have an opinion as to how it could possibly be greater? Do you remember with Solomon, now we're getting ahead of ourselves really into Haggai, did fire come down from heaven and consume the sacrifice in the magnificent one that Solomon built? In other words, the power of God was manifested, his majesty and glory. What could be greater? In the minds of some, nothing could be greater. But how about 400 or 500 years later?
Jesus inhabited it.
Yes, a gentle person walked softly through the temple. And the glory was far greater, which reminds me of the words of Zechariah, his companion prophet, who said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. I think I would draw a parallel there, but that's yet to come down the line. I think the truth spoken softly in love, the way Jesus did it and the way he demonstrated it in his personal life, is far more glorious and powerful than great power and glory and fire and that sort of thing. Wonderful as that may be, and I think that that contrast was made, that comparison by Haggai himself. Well, then, by 515, under the persuasion of these two prophets, the temple was finished. Now, in 483, Vashti was asked by the king to come in before the feast, after they'd probably been drinking for quite a while, and display her charms to the group, and she refused. I'm sure some might want to use that as a text for a rebellious attitude of an irreverent and disrespectful wife. Others of us could say, hats off to Vashti for refusing to come in. Take it any way you like. She refused. And it seemed that the king wasn't going to make much of it, you remember in the story, but the other men said, wait a minute, if all our wives get the word that they can get away with this, there'll be chaos in society, and you better do something. And so she was terminated. But then, of course, the king had to have a wife. Not that he didn't have lots of auxiliary wives in his harem, but a number one wife. And so we come into the book of Esther, and that's why Esther belongs in here. And we have this extraordinary story of the beauty contest and the Jewish girl winning. And the competition was a little different those days from the way it's done in Atlantic City nowadays. And these young women were prepared over a long period of time, and one by one or in groups they came and spent some private time with the king. And in the end, he looked back and decided which one he wanted to make his number one wife. Would you want Dana to become the number one wife of an Oriental potentate? Oh, I should have asked you, Dana. Would you like to win a beauty contest and become the number one wife in an Oriental potentate's harem?
Well, that would be very interesting. It depends, you know, what time it was, too.
Is that rate very high on your plans for the future?
Not really.
Well, why do you suppose that's all in the Bible? Well, that's one of our big questions about this book. Why do you suppose this book is included in the canon? How she wins, and she is very gracious, by the way, and with the advice of her uncle, she was very diplomatic, you remember, because there were very strict rules that a wife could not just walk in and speak to her husband. How would your mother like it if she couldn't walk into your dad without saying, pardon me, do I have your permission to approach? How would that go in your house?
I don't think she'd talk to him.
I don't think she would, would she? But that's the way it was those days, and the punishment was severe if you broke the rules, and so she was very winsome indeed. And do you remember how the story ended? That because of her persuasiveness, the Jews were spared, because the king's favorite, Haman, had a plot to kill off all the Jews who had remained behind in Babylon. Could that be part of the reason why the book is included? These are the people that didn't care enough to go home. The 70 years were up. You think they'd be thrilled. Now they could go home.
How many were there?
I have no idea. Anybody, have you ever heard an estimate? I'm sure somebody has tried to estimate how many, make a projection there. The descendants of Abraham have not been known for small families. I suspect that there were lots of them there. And they had prospered and become very influential. Some were in high positions of leadership. Well, look at where Daniel had been. And for whatever reason, they didn't go home. By the way, Daniel didn't go along, did he? Of course, he'd be very old by now, and that might be excusable, and he had important jobs at the court, perhaps. But he didn't go with the group. Would it be right to say that, well, here's a book in the first place that doesn't talk about God. He's not mentioned once, is he? Unless you have the Living Bible, I think he's introduced in there. And no one prays. Now, if you have the Apocrypha in your Bible, and Roman Catholic Bibles have the Apocrypha, some Protestant versions have the Apocrypha. The difference is that in Catholic Bibles, the additions to Esther are part of the book. So you can't tell when you're going from the canonical to the extra-canonical or the deuterocanonical, these additional books. Well, in there, there's reference to God, and there's reference to prayer. But in the traditional, orthodox, Hebrew, authentic, original Esther, there is no mention of God, and there's no mention of prayer. It's the shorter version. Well, how could you learn about God in a book that never mentions him and no one prays to him? But could it be a book that shows how God looked after the people who didn't care enough to go home? But what about the death decree? Who might be behind that, conceivably? Have there been other death decrees to destroy the children of Abraham? The first one in Egypt, you remember. Why do you suppose the adversary was eager to eliminate the little boys?
Because he knew that through the line of Abraham that Jesus would come.
You had not there been the indication that someone would come and they'd been looking for the Messiah? Does the devil know where his opponent will arise, where he will be born? Did he know if he would be born to those who stayed behind or those who went to Palestine? Did he make arrangements so that those who went to Palestine would get into a peck of trouble? And he has a death decree for those who stayed behind. And he still missed him, didn't he? But when he was born in Bethlehem, there was another death decree to eliminate the boys. So he's been at work like this, but God has also been at work, and he looked after those who stayed behind, and he looked after those who went to Palestine, although it seems to me they had more trouble than those who stayed behind. It would seem these were the saints that cared enough to go home, but these two books of Ezra and Nehemiah indicate that they got right back into the troubles for which they were under discipline in the first place, and yet God continues to work, leading to what I would think is a question that would qualify as a number one question at the very heart of what we're doing. Why do you think God would bring them home if he knew what they were going to do? If he knew what they would be doing four or five centuries later to his son? What does God seem to be looking for? What's his purpose? But we could save that till a little later. Another reason, by the way, why Esther might be in there is the day when the Jews were given permission to defend themselves still celebrated? Oh, it's the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Lots. You remember Haman cast lots to pick the best day. And, of course, the king, according to the rules of the day, could not violate or change his decree, but he did give the Jews permission to defend themselves. Did they do it with vigor, by the way?
Yes.
They killed a lot of people the first day. Did they regret they didn't have enough time? So they asked for a second day to kill a few more. Was this all part of God's plan, do you think? No comment. You remember when Rahab fibbed on the roof? There's no comment, well fibbed. When the lady lied about the two young men that she'd hidden in the dry well, there's no comment from heaven, well fibbed. Many things happen without comment from heaven. They're just part of the story. Would have been nice if they hadn't had to do that, but that's what they chose to do. So it seems to me there's good reason for the book being in the canon. The one that says the most to me about God is that here's God protecting those who didn't care enough to go home. To me, that would be very important evidence. Mm-hmm. But, of course, meanwhile, we're thinking about the ones who went home. Oh, there's another reason why Esther could be in there. You see, in 457, which is the next date, 479 to 478 is thought when Esther became queen. You remember, the king engaged in a great deal of research in order to select his number one wife. Then in 457, Artaxerxes issued that third decree which gave the Jews permission to go ahead and build, in spite of all the skullduggery of their foes back in Palestine. And it's thought that Esther's influence could have had something to do with his looking on the Jews with such favor. Another possible part of the historical record as a reason for including the book of Esther. And so under this decree in 457, there was a larger return, or at least an additional return, under Ezra. Look how long it is from the first return till we get to Ezra. And yet the book we're reading right after 2 Chronicles is Ezra. But quite a little happened before Ezra went, 457. In 444, Nehemiah, you remember, heard that things were not going too well, they were not building the walls, and he was greatly disturbed, and he asked for permission to go and take charge. And so he arrives in 444, and under his strong administration, the walls were completed, and he was their leader for some 12 years. One thing of note, lest I forget to mention it later, is to compare the methods used by Ezra, who was a scribe and a priest, and Nehemiah's methods, he was an administrator, illustrated, for example, by their way of laying hands on people. You remember when Ezra was distressed, he pulled hair out of his own head and his own beard. to show how distressed he was. When Nehemiah was distressed, he laid hands on people and he pulled hair out of their heads and their beards. And that's sort of the difference between the two. Ezra sought to be very persuasive and Nehemiah sought to be rather forceful. And sometimes it takes both kinds to get a job done. Of course, no voice came from heaven saying, well pulled, Brother Nehemiah. But could you think of any other instances in our reading so far where a little hair pulling has seemed to be called for? How about the she-bears and all the other things? So maybe under the Lord's guidance, he resorted to those emergency measures. But since that included helping them keep the Sabbath, you remember, and he even locked the gates, Isaiah says that to really keep it, you have to enjoy the Sabbath. You can hardly say, enjoy Sabbath, or I'll pull your hair out. So it would hardly lead to that kind of Sabbath observance, but it might lead to the beginning of Sabbath observance, and we'll come to that a little later. Then by about 425, Malachi comes, the last book in the Old Testament. So everything coming up, well, some books coming up belong back before this point, don't they? The Psalms and the works of Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah all belong before. Jeremiah was prophesying right through the invasions of Nebuchadnezzar. Now we've jumped over to the return at the end of the 70 years. So if that's about 425, that's before Christ. So we have 4.5 centuries till the ministry of Christ. When he comes to these same people, instead of it being a prophet like Haggai or Zechariah, or a priest like Ezra to read the scriptures to them, or an administrator like Nehemiah coming, Jesus comes, the Son of God. Does he have much success? Well, he didn't find anything he had to do, did he? Were there any idols? Were they intermarrying with the heathen? Had they given up Bible study? Were they violating the Sabbath? What was there for him to do? And yet they strongly opposed what he suggested. That's really worth thinking a good deal about. When he came to talk to the people, he seemed to find that Ezra and Nehemiah's successes had continued right until his day. And yet they hated him. Many of them, not all of them. So that's something to dwell on. Interestingly, by the way, at that point, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 11, you remember it says, he came to his home and his family rejected him. These are the people, the ones who had experienced this great change under Ezra and Nehemiah. Their descendants are the ones to whom Jesus came. He came to his home and his family rejected him. Well, now, one other little point. Ezra, as you may know, is in two languages. It's not only in Hebrew, but also in Aramaic, just like the book of Daniel, and for very similar reasons. Look at Ezra 4, verse 7. This is part of the story of the opposition and the intrigue and the misrepresentation of the foes of Israel, who wanted to keep them first from building the temple and then building the walls. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam and Mithridath and Tabiel and the rest of their associates wrote to King Artaxerxes of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. From there on, it's no longer Hebrew, but Aramaic. And if you don't know the two languages, you'd think that it hadn't changed at all because the alphabet is the same. And the variations seem quite mild. And that continues to 6:18. Then you read on in Hebrew until you get to 7, verse 12. And in 7:12, well, beginning with verse 11, you'll notice in 7:11, this is a copy of the letter that King Artaxerxes gave to the priest Ezra the scribe, a scholar of the text of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes for Israel. Quotes, Artaxerxes, King of Kings. And that's in Aramaic again. And it stays in Aramaic down to verse 26. And over in Daniel, well, we'll discuss it when we come to it. It's when the Chaldeans, the wise men, say to the king, O king, live forever. They switch into Aramaic, and then they forget to switch back. So these were bilingual people, apparently, who could switch back and forth and forget which language they were in. And that troubles some people when they're reading, but it won't affect the record at all. Did you notice in reading these books that much of what Ezra did is in Nehemiah? And for that reason, the Jews regarded this as one book and called it Ezra. And there's an interesting history of how the two books began to be recognized as Ezra and Nehemiah and so on. And it's a history that runs over many years. Now, since you've read these.
On Esther 4:16, it says, "Go and get all the Jews in Susa together. Hold fast and pray for me. And me and my servant girls will be doing the same." Did you want to include that as not counting as praying?
Okay, I'll read mine. "Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my maids will also fast as you do. After that, I will go to the king." No prayer. It's very interesting that the Hebrews, no prayer, but some of the modern versions always put fast and pray. They always put the two together. That's interesting. The Living Bible even puts God in, because he's sure he must be in there. Now, that's innocent.
Also, I was going to point out something. If you think about it, ever since the Jews were taken in captivity for the entire 70 years and probably for 40 or 50 years after that, a Jew was second or third in command of every kingdom.
Astonishing, isn't it?
Daniel,
yeah,
through all of Babylon and into, and then after Daniel, Mordecai was put in, and I was looking at the years very shortly thereafter Daniel, and he was the reason they wouldn't attack any Jews is because he was right under King Artaxerxes, and they were afraid of Mordecai, and then Nehemiah was
a trusted cupbearer.
So the Jews had people in high places, strategically placed, I would imagine, to watch out for them.
And under Daniel, you remember Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah were in high positions of leadership. Yeah. These are just a few that are mentioned.
But Daniel and Mordecai were right under the king.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Which I'm sure helped.
Yeah. They probably needed it.
Now, is it apparent that when they came home from the 70 years of discipline, that the discipline had worked? Or did they go right back to what they had been doing before?
Almost immediately, it sounds like.
Were there any idols? Is there mention under Ezra and Nehemiah that they should get rid of the idols?
There's foreign wives. And I don't know if the foreign wives had idols, but I didn't remember reading any idols.
Now, later on, let's say, even if there were, later on in the later history of Israel, is there mention of a return to idolatry? When Jesus came, did he mention idols? You remember when Paul went to Athens, he spoke of there being so many idols, there was even one to the unknown God. Were there idols in Jerusalem? And yet, in an interesting way, Jesus said in John 5:39, it's recorded, "You search the scriptures, because in them ye think," quoting the King James, "ye have eternal life. There they which testify of me, but you will not come to me that you may have life." In other words, they were looking to the book to give life. You think that in the book you have life? Had they begun to make an idol out of the Bible? Bibliolatry? Well, let's take another case. What about the intermarriage? Think of all the trouble that had caused before they went into captivity and involved them, as you've suggested, in heathen worship. Did they go right back to it? Many of them. That's a major issue, isn't it? In Ezra 9 and 10, for example, "After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, 'The people of Israel, the priests even, and the Levites, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations,'" and that would include, as you've said, probably the idols, "'from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites.'" Does that list sound familiar? You remember the long history before, and you know where some of them came from, like the Moabites. Not unrelated, were they? Now, when these officials approached Ezra, this is not when they first got home. They had plenty of time to intermarry. You remember the dates? Between first coming home in 536 or so and Ezra arriving 457? See, it's quite a little time to be thoroughly intermarried. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons. Thus the holy seed has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands, and in this faithlessness the officials and leaders have led the way. Now, Hosea's yet to come. It's a pity we don't have all these before in the right order. But you remember Hosea mentioned that the leaders of Israel were up in the mountains sacrificing with the cult prostitutes. Their own leaders had been doing this. Now they're back in it again. Now, when I heard this, Ezra writes, I tore my garment and my mantle and pulled hair from my head and beard. Nehemiah didn't. He pulled it from other people's. And sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I got up from my fasting with my garments and my mantle torn, which reminds us that this is a different culture. I mean, if pastors tore their suits every time they were distressed, they'd have to have quite a budget. And I fell on my knees, spread out my hands to the Lord my God, and said, and this is significant, the understanding of Ezra, who's recently arrived. He too had been disciplined. Oh, my God, I am too ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors to this day, we have been deep in guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been handed over to the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as is now the case. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God, who has left us a remnant. There weren't that many that had come home. Of course, some of the remnant, maybe back in Babylon, I mean, he was looking after them too, and given us a stake in this holy place, in order that he may brighten our eyes and grant us a little sustenance in our slavery. For we are slaves, even though they had come home, he says, we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia, to give us new life, to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us a wall in Jerusalem and in Judea. And now, O God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants the prophets, saying, the land that you are entering to possess is a land unclean with the pollutions of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations. By the way, what prophets would those be that told them they'd be going into such places that were available? Well, come to that a little later. They have filled it from end to end with their uncleanness. Therefore, do not give your daughters to their sons, neither take their daughters for your sons. It was the first one who urged them not to do that. You remember in our reading so far? How far back does that go? Who made a big issue of this? In Deuteronomy? Leviticus? Moses. Exodus? Moses. Way back. Moses the prophet. And never seek their peace or prosperity, so that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. After all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, seeing that you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved, and have given us such a remnant as this, shall we break your commandments again and intermarry with the peoples who practice these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you destroy us without remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are just. But we have escaped as a remnant, as is now the case. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can face you because of this. And apparently this really touched the people. While Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and throwing himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him out of Israel. The people also wept bitterly. Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, of the descendants of Elam, addressed Ezra, saying, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. So now let us make a covenant with our God to send away all these wives and their children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Take action, for it is your duty, and we are with you. Be strong and do it. Then Ezra stood up and made the leading priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear that they would do as had been said. So they swore. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the chamber of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib, where he spent the night. He did not eat bread or drink water, for he was mourning over the faithlessness of the exiles. They made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the returned exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that if anyone did not come within 3 days, by order of the officials and the elders, all their property should be forfeited, and they themselves banned from the congregation of the exiles. Now, Nehemiah hadn't arrived yet to put a little administrative pressure on them yet, and yet they were being pretty firm on this matter. Then all the people of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within the 3 days. It was the 9th month on the 20th day of the month. All the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter, and because of the heavy rain, it throws in. Then Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, "You have trespassed and married foreign women, and so increased the guilt of Israel. Now make confession to the Lord, the God of your ancestors, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." Then all the assembly answered with a loud voice, "It is so. We must do as you have said. But the people are many, and it is a time of heavy rain. We cannot stand in the open. Nor is this a task for one day or for two, for many of us have transgressed in this matter. Let our officials represent the whole assembly, and let all in our towns who have taken foreign wives come at appointed times, and with them the elders and judges of every town, until the fierce wrath of our God on this account is averted from us." Then the returned exiles did so, verse 16. Ezra the priest selected men, heads of families, according to their families, each of them designated by name. And on the first day of the 10th month they sat down to examine the matter. By the first day of the first month, they had come to the end of all the men who had married foreign women. Now, what does it say about God that he would seem to lend his support to sending wives and children away? That's all we had here. What would you think of a God who did that? I mean, Dana, if your daddy had married one of these ladies, which meant that you were not a true descendant of Abraham, and he told your mommy and you have to go.
I wouldn't like that because I had, you know, gotten used to where I was and I liked it. And then I suddenly, "Well, sorry, we've just decided that we don't want you anymore. Bye."
What if your daddy said, "I'm sorry about this, but God has said I have to do it"? What would you think about his God?
I'd feel hurt and go, "Why?"
So how are we going to understand this? This is what has been put in the Bible to lead us to want to trust God. What should we do with it? What should we do with the story?
Well, I don't think it was very fair that just because they weren't a Jew, they got, you know, thrown out. I don't think that God is that picky.
It's interesting that the children were called the women's children.
The women's children. What verse did you have that coming through?
10:3.
In 10:3.
That we will send these women and their children.
That's right. Send away all these wives and their children.
Well, I have a question.
Yeah, my wife does it. When my daughters didn't behave well, she'd say, "Your daughters are doing thus and so." Did Bob ever do that to you? Do you have that in your house?
We toss that around sometimes.
Your son is doing thus and so. Bob.
What if one of the wives said, "I want to be a Jew. I'll convert"?
Would God accept anybody who didn't have the right blood? Where have you got some evidence for that?
Rahab.
How about Rahab? But was she made a second-class citizen from then on?
Ruth.
She had the wrong blood.
That's right.
Was she a second-class citizen?
No.
These are two in the main line right on down. Do you suppose when they... Why did they have these appointments, do you think? Do you suppose they discussed some cases? Mm-hmm. Do you suppose some husbands persuaded them they could keep their wives? Would that be wrong? Boaz kept Ruth. Rahab's husband kept her and became a progenitor, first of David and then of the Messiah. And we also, do we know how God would feel about the wives and children who were told to leave? Do we have any evidence for that? That comes to mind. By the way, you notice that our evidence is rarely a statement. It's a story. See, anybody can make a claim, but an actual event provides real evidence. God doesn't make a nice statement about Ruth. She is in the line of David and the Messiah. The same way with Rahab. God didn't just say, I will forgive you and remember your sins no more. He says to Solomon, I hope you'll be the wonderful man your father always was. See, that to me, that's evidence, not just claims. Now, do you have some evidence here as to how God would feel about these heathen women and their children? Of course, it would be an individual matter, because even if they were totally helpless, how would he feel? Was there another day when somebody was told to send away his wife and her child?
Abraham and Ishmael.
Don't you think that's a key illustration?
Mm-hmm.
And God looked after Ishmael, even though he foreknew that Ishmael would be the father of those who to this day are among the most vigorous enemies of the descendants of Isaac.
You wonder how the men handled it, whether Abraham said, God told me, which sort of makes God not look very good, or whether I wasn't listening to God and I messed up.
It'd be nice if there's a little more in the story of his farewell discussion with Hagar. He did provide her with some provisions, didn't he? And though it soon ran out.
But as these men, as they were looking at their wives, if they said we were wrong to begin with.
You think that the committee's arranged for alimony and so on?
Yeah.
And it doesn't say, does it? The main question would be, why would it be so serious that they had to send them away? Is there any record that intermarriage with the people of these foreign nations led Israel into a predicament every time?
Mm-hmm.
Solomon.
I was going to say Solomon.
Solomon comes to mind.
And, of course, that's mentioned in Nehemiah. You remember? Did I jot that down? Yes, look at Nehemiah 13:23. Now, this is the administrator coming through with a little history. In those days also. Now, this is some time after Ezra. In those days also, I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke the language of various peoples. And I contended with them, and cursed them, and beat some of them, and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons, or for yourselves. Did not King Solomon of Israel sin on account of such women? Among the many nations there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? Was it that they were women of other nations so much as that they brought with them these other religious practices, which Israel had found irresistible all along? It's a great weakness. Even the wisest king who ever lived was unable to resist this. So this was an emergency measure to protect his vulnerable people. And yet God would love the ones who were sent away. And when they gave him a chance, he would include them in the main line, the very main line, to be an ancestor of David and the Messiah. What could be a greater honor? So we need to put all the parts together, isn't it too? But it does seem severe at the time. In my imagination, like to think of one man keeping his appointment and giving the evidence that he could keep his wife. Maybe some announced, my wife has become a believer already. Would you throw her out because she has wrong blood? I don't think so. But the story is rather briefly told on that occasion. Anyway, how do you feel about that, Dana? On the surface, it looks a little severe, doesn't it? Do you think that God did the right thing?
I think it helped out in the long run.
In the long run, yeah. But it was sad, wasn't it? Terribly sad. Can you see them saying goodbye to their wives and children? Must have been a very sad time. And yet, under the circumstance, it was necessary. How about the matter of Sabbath carelessness? That's mentioned before the captivity, wasn't it? Mentioned quite a little. They'd been careless with the Sabbath. When they came back, did they get right back into Sabbath carelessness again? And it's Nehemiah that mentions that the most, isn't it? In chapter 13, where we were, 13:15. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them at that time against selling food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I remonstrated with the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your ancestors act in this way, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." When it began to be dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut, and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. If you've ever lived in a dormitory, do you recall having such rules? The doors were locked, and it was hard to get in and out. Well, it used to be in the old days. I don't know how that is now. And I set some of my servants over the gates to prevent any burden from being brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of merchandise spent the night outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you spend the night in front of the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. I mean, or I'll lay hands on you. What kind of Sabbath keeping is that? Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. At least they didn't buy and sell on the Sabbath. Do you think God approved of that? There's no mention. Well done. That was a great idea, locking the gates.
Well, just like at Sinai, where the people were in a position where they were not receptive to any reason, God had to fire and earthquake to get their attention. I think Nehemiah had to use these principles like that in this case, because the people had deteriorated again in their knowledge of God to the point where she-bears were required to even begin to get their attention to pull them out of the ditch they'd fallen in.
But how many people do you think that were won over that way?
Well, I think what it did is it stopped them from buying and selling and doing other commerce on the Sabbath, so at least some people could think about it. You couldn't even get through to them if they were busy working every day. There would be no chance. It didn't mean it'd win them over, but at least would give them a chance to be won over. The other way, there wouldn't be a chance.
You notice immediately you're looking for parallels. To me, that's the way to go. And you can maybe think of many others in Scripture, but even in what we've just read, when God said, no one is to come up too close and peer at me, Moses put a fence around the mountain. And if anyone approaches the fence, he's to be stoned or shot. Is that any way to win reverence? What you're suggesting, it's a way to begin to win reverence, but it's not a way to end. And I think the problem is some people think, well, if it works to begin, that's enough. And that's why I think that Isaiah was inspired to write in the 58th chapter what God really wants of those who observe the Sabbath. In Isaiah 58:13. And remember, Isaiah has already prophesied well before Nehemiah. And Ezra, who was such a student of Scripture, that was his specialty, certainly knew the writings of Isaiah. So he knew that Isaiah had once written, "If you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your own interests on my holy day," and Nehemiah would say, "Amen, and I know how to stop that. I will lock the gates and I will threaten them with violence if they trample the Sabbath and pursue their own interests. But next, if you call the Sabbath a delight, or I'll break your arm," it won't work. "If you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, serving your own interests, or pursuing your own affairs, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of your ancestor Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Well, some parts of that could be enforced. Some parts of that could not. And I've always loved that introduction of the word delight. Well, what word do you have for delight?
If you value my holy day and honor it.
You value it, you honor it.
Then you will find the joy
that comes from serving me.
And joy is mentioned in there. It's nice to put a whole lot of versions. I collected quite a few one time. I didn't bring them with me. Of all the different translations, and they're all very colorful. And they all suggest some elements in there that you simply could not enforce. Like, you have the word value it. How would you make sure that somebody was valuing it?
And not sitting up on the gates waiting for the sun to go down so you could go down and do the bargaining you'd wanted to do all day.
Yeah. Now, you're not selling anything on the Sabbath. You may even be guarding the gates to be sure they're not opened prematurely. And yet, how do you feel about the Sabbath? Well, this gets into the realm of one's personal regard, and those things cannot be legislated. Yes.
An example today that I just thought of applying to the locking of the gates. There are families that from the time a child is born, it is an automatic given that they will go to church. In some families, that they will have worship every single night. And the children, at some point in time when they are young and maybe a little older, will say, I don't feel like going to church this week. I don't want to sit and have worship tonight, whatever. And yet it's something that's required. And if the families, at least that I've seen in society, the families where the kids stuck with it, there was a better chance that they as adults would be interested than the parents that said, I will never do anything. We will never go to church. I want my child to grow up and have total free rein as to which church they go to or what they want to do. Very seldom have I seen then that a child that grew up to be an adult really interested. You have to come to grips with it as an adult. You can't just be fed anymore by what your parents believed. At first you look at this and you say, brother, why would God want anyone? That's pathetic to have a gate locked. But if you apply it that way, that it, as Bob just said, that it gives them the chance, the opportunity at least to listen.
Those who have children, including teachers, have had a lot of experience with this, and they know that you almost have to use these emergency measures or these introductory measures at first because the children don't understand. And so for their best good, you run the risk of seeming arbitrary. Mm-hmm. But one of the charges against God is that he's arbitrary. It was very gracious of him to run the risk of being misunderstood in apparently laying down arbitrary rules. But he hopes we'll stay by and find better reasons later on. My folk did that, and I've appreciated that. I doubt that I did at first, but as I look back, the older I get, the more I appreciate this, that my folks were very strong on attending church every week. It was a very important day. And my father was quite an authority figure. But he also saw to it that there were many reasons why we would look forward to that day. In fact, supper that day was the nicest meal in the whole week. And I can remember as a very small boy looking forward to Sabbath, primarily, I'll confess it, to that supper. very, very much. Now I have better reasons. Though I still like to have something special on the day, especially when the grandchildren are around. Did you have any experience like that?
No. We didn't go to church as kids. I went to a Christian school, but we didn't go to church on Sundays. But we go now, and it's a very special day, because I want my children, like Connie was saying, to just think that's what you do on Sunday morning.
To the extent that you might have to sound a wee bit authoritarian at times, would you go to great lengths to offset that by making it seem very desirable?
Oh, yes.
And isn't the Bible full of that?
It's a fun day. We try, you know, to go to lunch afterwards, or, you know, it's a family day.
That's very biblical, isn't it? So we're not saying when we read things like this that seem very harsh, oh, how ungodlike. We have lots of evidence of God using whatever measures are appropriate, and sometimes they seem rather stern. But he knows we need it. And later on, much later on, we're going to come in Galatians to Paul raising the question after discussing the fact that God values nothing higher than our freedom. He then says, why then the law? It was added because of our misbehavior. And Paul deals with that. Paul, a Jew of the Jews, you know, just full of his knowledge of the Old Testament and the law and all its requirements. It gives that explanation. God gave these laws because we needed them. But it's very sad when you have to tell your children to love each other. Because you cannot command love. And yet sometimes one has to command some of these fundamental things that, strictly speaking, can't be commanded. It's an effort in that direction, but strictly an emergency measure. So, we would leave room for Nehemiah then to be blessed of God in using such measures, do you think? Look at Nehemiah 8:1 to see, though, what seemed to have the greatest effect, not minimizing all those emergency measures. When the seventh month came, the people of Israel being settled in their towns, all the people gathered together into the square before the water gate. And I remember many years ago, when the Watergate scandal was just coming to light, I was with a group in some city some distance from here, and we were doing Nehemiah. We read the name Watergate, and it was hot on the news that very day. They had a Watergate way back then. They told the scribe Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses. Now, note what it is, not the whole Old Testament, the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. I mean, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Accordingly, the priest Ezra brought the law before the assembly. By law, then, he doesn't mean the Ten Commandments here. He means the first five books. Both men and women and all who could hear with understanding. That's a key point. He wanted them to understand. It was not a ritual. This was on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it facing the square before the water gate. From early morning until midday. Nowadays, attention span being so brief, he could never get away with that. They'd have to at least pause for refreshments every 15 to 20 minutes. He read from early morning until midday. It was serious business. In the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. The scribe Ezra stood on a wooden platform that had been made for the purpose, and beside him stood these distinguished gentlemen. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book, which would be a scroll, in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Have you seen that happen in a synagogue to this day? Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands, and the word Amen means I support this, I endorse this. Then they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And also these gentlemen, the Levites, helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. What's this helping them understand the law? So they read from the book, from the law of God, with interpretation. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Because the law of Moses would be in what language?
Hebrew.
It'd be Hebrew. And these people were speaking Aramaic. This is the first mention of a modern speech translation. And some people are opposed to modern speech translations, but they'll have to have a word here with Ezra. What's the use of reading the Bible to people in a language they cannot understand? So it was read to them in the everyday language. The language that Jesus spoke, by the way, was Aramaic. He didn't speak Hebrew to the people. He spoke Aramaic. What an argument for helping people get the best, clearest, most readable translation they can lay their hands on. And never in the history of the world has the Bible been so readily available. Well, look at the ones we have here. And I have another 200 and some at home in different attempts to make the Bible understandable. And that's just English. The efforts of the Bible societies to put the Bible in the language of the people all over the world is the most noble thing that's being done today. And look at these Bibles getting into the Eastern nations and the effect when people can read in their own language. It had a great effect then. Now, why have it in modern speech so there can be understanding? Now, I sometimes have a feeling the Bible is read as part of the service, you know, as part of the liturgy. We read the words. And if it's in old language, it doesn't really matter because we're not discussing the meaning. It's just the words have some holy power in and of themselves. We're trespassing a little close to John 5:39. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But the scriptures testify of me. That's understanding. And you will not come to me that you may have life. So to me, especially since I specialize in this kind of thing, in studying the languages of the Bible, I was very impressed the first time I read this. A real justification for the work of Luther. Greatest thing he did, maybe, was to translate the Bible into the German of the people so they could understand. In England, Wycliffe did it. The Morning Star of the Reformation, Tyndale did it. And I think today the fact that the Bible is so readily available may produce some astonishing results. Yes.
And yet, why are some people so hung up that it can only be certain translations? And it's almost as though they'd rather you not read the Bible than to read what they consider.
Why do you think that is? You've watched this for a while.
That they consider the wrong translation. Yeah. And yet, so people give up. They don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense.
I don't know. How do you feel about these modern versions?
Oh, I'm so thankful. My husband, in fact, said that he's tried as a child and to read, and he was never able to read it. And he's so grateful for the good news because he can get through it.
You know, it isn't putting down any other version.
Right.
The one that we've used for so many years, the King James, was magnificent. I like it so much. I even have a 20-pound facsimile that looks exactly like the original. And the language is wonderful. It's the language of Shakespeare, the language of Milton. It's a wonderful language. But about 1,000 words have changed, and even some of them have reversed their meaning. And we just don't talk that way anymore. Someone who's grown up with it, perhaps, can say that he understands it all. But most folk don't. I hesitate to mention it, but I had a Bible teacher friend who loved to tell the story of a lady who came to him and said, "Oh, Professor, there is one word in the Bible that inspires my soul." And he said, "I'd love to know what that is." "Oh," she said, "it's that beautiful word, Mesopotamia, Mesopotamia." And he couldn't tell her that it was a place on the map. She thought it was some very wonderful word with a very special meaning. And I think that some holy words that are really not understood by the people have a somewhat similar effect. And that may be very wonderful, but that's not the intention. Ezra saw to it that they understood. And because they understood, you note the reaction? It says repeatedly, it's because they understood. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, see, they were together for a while. And Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Not the Ten Commandments made them weep, though that would be part of it. They read something. Ezra read something from Moses that really touched them. And I think we can reconstruct what those passages were. They were the places that talked about all of God's plans for Israel when he brought them out of Egypt. Wonderful plans. And how he told them that if they intermarried and did all these other things, they'd lose it all. And it had all happened to them. And now they realize that everything that had happened to them was precisely as God had predicted. And they felt, I'm sure, a mixture of foolishness and guilt and disappointment and sorrow. And it overcame them at the time because they understood. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions of them to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our God. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. See? So always understanding. On the second day, the heads of ancestral houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to the scribe Ezra in order to study the words of the law. That's the Pentateuch, first five books. And they found it written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should live in booths. And you remember that was one of their ceremonies, which they then fulfilled. Well, among the things that Ezra might have read, I went through the first five books and made my own private list. And I wonder if you've ever tried to do it. For example, he may well have read Deuteronomy 7:3, although he couldn't call it Deuteronomy 7:3. I wonder how he helped them find their place. There were no chapters, there were no verses, but somehow, of course, they didn't have copies in their hands. They just listened. And he read to them what we call Deuteronomy 7:3. "Do not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons," talking about the people around them. "For that would turn away your children from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. But this is how you must deal with them. break down their altars, smash their pillars, hew down their sacred poles, and burn their idols with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on earth to be his people, his treasured possession. It's not because you were more numerous than any other people that the Lord set his heart on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath that he swore to your ancestors that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Can you see the people standing there in the rain listening to this? Well, it didn't rain all the time then. Being read to them and then translated into their own language, and they would remember the Exodus, which is the thing they celebrated more than anything else. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who maintains covenant loyalty with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and who repays in their own person those who reject him. He does not delay, but repays in their own person those who reject him. He says that twice. Therefore, observe diligently the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances that I am commanding you today. And if you read on down, all the things that will happen, both good and bad, depending, run your eye down all that's coming. It goes on at length, like chapter 8. This entire commandment that I command you today, you must diligently observe, Ezra read from Moses to the people, so that you may live and increase and go in and occupy the land that the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. And now they're back there, but this time they come back as slaves. I mean, they're really not free. Remember the long way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, in order to humble you. And the people would say, well, it wasn't 40 years this time. This time it was 70 years. Testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. By the way, that's what Jesus quoted later on. The clothes on your back did not wear out, and your feet did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a parent disciplines a child, so the Lord your God disciplines you. How's that for an explanation of the 70 years? Therefore, keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him, reverencing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with flowing streams, with springs and underground waters welling up in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land where you may eat bread without scarcity, where you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and from whose hills you may mine copper. You shall eat your fill and bless the Lord your God for the good land that he has given you. And they've been 70 years away from all that. You imagine how they felt when this was read. Take care that you do not forget the Lord your God by failing to keep his commandments, his ordinances, and his statutes, which I am commanding you today. When you have eaten your fill and have built fine houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks have multiplied and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then do not exalt yourself, forgetting the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrible wilderness in arid wasteland with poisonous snakes and scorpions. He made water flow for you from flint rock and fed you in the wilderness with manna that your ancestors did not know, to humble you and to test you, and in the end to do you good. That's in the long run, as Dana said, in the end to do you good, see? Do not say to yourself, my power and the might of my own hand have gotten me this wealth. Solomon began to do that. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, so that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your ancestors, as he is doing today. If you do forget the Lord your God and follow other gods to serve and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord is destroying before you, so shall you perish, because you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And all this is being read by Ezra and interpreted to the people, who now had hundreds of years of history between Moses writing this and the moment when they heard it read by Ezra. And apparently it really smote them, that they had no complaints. And you remember what it did to them. And there are many more places, like 9 verse 4, When the Lord your God thrusts them out before you, that is, the heathen people, do not say to yourself, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to occupy this land. It is rather because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you are going in to occupy their lands, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is dispossessing them before you, and so on. And look at verse 6. Know then that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to occupy because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. And Ezekiel brings this up a little later, and Daniel brings this up. Lord, take us home at the end of the 70 years, but not because we're any better, but so you will look good. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. You have been rebellious against the Lord your God from the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, and so on and on. As you begin to put it all together, as the people would see the sweep of it all, it was just too much for them, and it really broke them down. And there are many other passages all the way through. I listed some in Exodus and some in Leviticus. And Daniel makes reference to these in Daniel 9, these very passages in the book of Moses. Well, when they understood this, it really had an effect on them. From then on, how were they about Sabbath keeping until the day Jesus came?
Very strict.
Very, very strict and very, very careful. How were they in Bible reading?
Every Sabbath.
Mm-hmm. And to this day. And I just love to go and hear it done. And you know, when you go to a synagogue and you hear it done, you look around the room and people aren't doing it carelessly. I just love to watch the Orthodox, in fact, the very conservative, standing there reading the scriptures. It's very, very moving to hear them do this. It means everything to them. So the Bible has never been abandoned since, has it? Well, by some, I'm sure, but by the core of God's people, the descendants of Abraham. So the Sabbath, the reading of Scripture, any idols, not any ordinary ones. And yet, when Jesus came to his home, this was his home, he was part of these people. He was a descendant of Ruth and Rahab, even. Many people did not like him. They had a very different picture. In fact, after his crucifixion, they hastened home to keep holy another Sabbath day, just as Nehemiah would approve. Now, why did God bring them home if he knew this was going to happen? What would be his purpose in bringing them home? Now, some would say he doesn't have foreknowledge, and he was shocked and absolutely horrified and thought, I've got to do better than that, find some other way.
Maybe there was a lesson to be learned that, yes, we need to obey the guidelines set out by God, because I think they keep us from getting into positions where we won't even listen to him anymore. But that's not the whole story. You have to get to know him. And obviously, the Jews centered in on these barriers to keep them from wandering so far away that they wouldn't listen to God, but they never took time to get to know him personally. So when he came, they didn't know him.
Couldn't he have come hundreds of years sooner and accomplished the same purpose? Why did he wait another almost 5 centuries for Jesus to come and begin his ministry? Why did he wait that long? Was there anything distinctive about the time of Christ? When he came to his home and his family rejected him, was his family behaving in a distinct manner that was different from previous centuries? Why couldn't he have come? Well, instead of sending them to Babylonian captivity, why didn't the Son of God come? Why didn't the Messiah come then?
Well, they were a rowdy bunch then. They wouldn't have even listened to him. He could have come and they'd have laughed him to scorn. When he did come, they were very religious.
But he had some very fine people living there in Palestine when Nebuchadnezzar came. He had people like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So there were some good people. They would have welcomed him.
But the nation as a whole were a bunch of scoundrels.
For that, you're quoting Jeremiah and people
right.
like that, I'm sure, and Hosea. Yeah, well, what's different? 5 centuries later, 4 centuries later, what's different? We now have the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Essenes and the Zealots and any other groups. And The country has become very religious. Did Jesus come to an irreligious people?
No.
Did he come to people who did not recognize the Sabbath, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera?
They even tithed their mint and their herbs.
He mentions that. Did they take sin seriously?
Quite.
Extremely seriously. I mean, how about adultery and things like that? How about intermarriage with the heathen and things like that? How did they feel about that? Well, wouldn't that be the best time in the history of this planet for the Son of God to come and have the Messiah to come? Christ is the Greek for Messiah, the anointed one, for him to come. Wouldn't that be the best time to expect a warm reception?
With everyone ready to learn more, because they're all very religious.
Then why did he choose to come then? Would we have to ask once again, what is God's overall purpose anyway? Why did he call Abraham and his descendants and go all those hundreds and hundreds of years? What is he working toward? And if we can find an answer to that, could we then ask, what does he seem to be waiting for now? For if you go to the last book in the Bible, it says, come soon, please. You know, Maranatha, come soon. He has not come the second time because he's waiting for something. The first time he was waiting for something, what could that possibly be? And would it say something about God that he would endure all these hundreds of years? And a lot of it, well, just to see your own family suffer, imagine what that's like. But he sees the thousands of families of his children. And the Babylonians were his children. The Moabites and the Hevites and the Jebusites were his children too, just as much as his descendants of Abraham. He sees them go through all this anguish for hundreds and hundreds of years because he's waiting for the best time for his son to come. Is he waiting for the world to become so evil that the son, in contrast, would seem more brilliant and more noticeable? Paul does say in Romans that the more we sin, the more gracious God appeared. It's true. So is he waiting for a backdrop that would be sufficiently black that his glory would be even brighter? Is he waiting for the world to be very wicked? How about before the flood when every man's imagination was evil? Why not come then? What's he waiting for now? It is true historically, isn't it, that following the endeavors of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah and others who worked with them and those who followed them, when Jesus came, these people apparently have really agreed to live up to the commandments of God. Right down to the Sabbath and the paying of tithe and carefulness with their diet and their relationship with the heathen and so on. How careful they were not to become defiled by contact even with heathen people in the marketplace. Jesus talked about that. He said, when you come in from the marketplace, unless you wash your hands in a peculiar way, you will not eat. And other rules for the washing of dishes and so on. They were so careful, you couldn't fault them for lack of care and complete commitment to the edges of the Sabbath, you remember? Why would God choose that time to come? Would it pay to review the questions about God and his trustworthiness? It is apparent that what God desires more than anything else is trust, faith, mutual trust and trustworthiness, which existed before the war broke out in heaven. The trust was violated, and sin is a breach of trust. When sin entered the universe, it was a breakdown of trust, and war followed, and hatred, and all these other things that have followed. And God seeks to restore trust, love, if you like, peace, harmony, at-one-ment. We call it atonement. He seeks to restore that. Can you do that by force? And yet God often uses force to get people's attention. And many have stopped there and say, that's God's way. They need to read on a little further. And that's why I suggested in the beginning what a blessing it's been to me to read on to John 15:15. I call you no longer my servants who just do what they're told. I can command you. I can force you to be my servants. But I call you rather my friends because I want you to understand and note understand. And you cannot force people to be your friends. You cannot enforce, you cannot even command love, trust, freedom, peace, unity, harmony. Nations have invaded other nations and sought to enforce unity In our lifetime, we've seen that happen. And they have been soundly hated by the nations who were forced into this unity. And when things collapsed, we found there never was any unity. They couldn't wait to get apart from each other. Does God want that kind of unity in his universe? We can hardly wait to get away from him. He wants us to feel unified even when he's not around, or thundering from Sinai, or when he sits as a very kind, gentle person, gentle Jesus on the mountain, talking with the children on his lap. And we feel, without any pressure whatever, a free unity and harmony, and we choose to be there. Now, how would his coming at this later time, and what happened to Christ, how would that answer that question? Did he come to people who were inclined to use force?
Yes.
Who thought that Nehemiah's methods were very good. And they may have been very good as an introduction. But it's not the way in the end. It's the way for little children. And Paul's going to deal with that. Paul, who grew up a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who knew it inside out, he said that little children are easily swayed to and fro, and they need rules and regulations and so on. He said, it's time to grow up and behave like a grown-up. And do what's right because it is right, because you understand and you're convinced and you're not afraid. Did Jesus indicate when he came and spoke so gently and never used any force? In fact, he seemed weak. He was so gentle. Did he show by contrast that if you continue those emergency measures and never grow up beyond them and eventually do what's right without the emergency measures? Do what's right because it is right. Love because you choose to and you want to. You won't like God because that's the kind of person God is. Would that seem to come through? We should weigh this as we go along. I'm just suggesting my viewpoint there. I think that one of the most important questions of all was answered by Jesus coming when the people were their most religious and their most committed to obeying the rules. But they had the wrong picture of God when they did it. And when Jesus came and said, the Father is just like me, they denounced him as a heretic and sought to eliminate him. Is that why he waited? He was not waiting for the world to become obviously sufficiently wicked for him to come. He was waiting for the world to appear apparently most disciplined and obedient and virtuous, but for the wrong reason, because they had the wrong picture of God. Then he came. And it showed that being religious for the wrong reason can actually make you cruel. But that be in there. Has religion ever been very cruel through the years? Has Christianity ever been cruel through the years? Is he coming to speak to that? If so, that would really speak volumes about God. And so he's waiting all through here. And he said, friends all along. And his best friends here have been Jews, haven't they? They're the ones who wrote the Old Testament. Jesus was born among them. I'm not making light of that. The descendants of Abraham has been his point of contact with the human race all through these years. And what an illustration they have been of everything, of all extremes. He's had all kinds. And then we wonder what he might be waiting for now. So I think this is a very significant period in the history of Israel. But it's not the end. There's more yet to come. I don't know. How do you feel about that?
I think it comes right to the heart of the matter, that they were really at a point where you could see a contrast between Christ's, what he taught, and what the Pharisees taught. It was clearly delineated.
Now, taking the Bible as a whole, as we choose to do, when Jesus came and had this experience, he was telling them, I am the one who led you all through these years. I'm the one who did it. Paul is going to point out later that Christ is the one who led them through the wilderness. And of course, Jesus, if he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that would imply that, of course, the Father and the Son and the Spirit were all united in doing this, but particularly that he, gentle Jesus, was the leader all through these centuries, bringing them to this point where they would reject him. As you say, this is your first time through. Do you feel he could have been a little briefer about all this?
Oh, I don't know. I don't think so. I think it all had to play out.
I mean, it could have been a lot longer, too. I mean, this could have been 100 volumes by now. He's chosen this much. Do you sometimes wonder about some chapters? Why would you need that one, really? Why do you think those are all in there? All these detail, historical details.
I think it's very important later, as we look back, that it's all here. It makes more sense.
Does it make it seem very real?
Yes.
How about the mention they were standing there shivering from their feeling of guilt, and also because it was raining heavily, and it's mentioned twice. Have you ever heard a sermon on the rain while Ezra was reading to them? Is it to give a sense of reality to it all? Many of those little details, and it fires up the imagination. Like I felt when I was reading those things from Deuteronomy, I imagined I was standing there listening to Ezra reading this, and what my feelings would be as I think of my ancestors and why I'm in the predicament that I'm in. And it's also raining. It all seems very real, and it can produce considerable feeling at the time, which I think the Lord desires us to have as we read. But it's feeling that's in response to something truly historical, something that actually really happened to real people in a real place, in a real predicament, as God is unfolding his plan, in which he still is. So I like every little detail, because to the extent that we can recreate each situation, we're in a better position to understand why God so spoke and so acted. And all these little details help us recreate these scenes and these situations. Like some of the details of the crucifixion, just some little details are in there. And they help you put yourself back in that situation. In the upper room, some little details. And to imagine being in the upper room there and Jesus kneeling, washing feet. If you just read it briefly as a statement, it doesn't get to you. But if you can imagine being there, it has quite an effect, it seems to me. Well, next time in the book of Job, we seem to step back a bit, or which direction do we go in? And here's a man who was offered help by four very devoutly religious theologians, and in the end, God said they were wrong, particularly about him. So one can be very religious and also very wrong.